Over these past several weeks, we have been considering together in Titus chapter 2, instructions for the church. And we noticed at the beginning that there was going to be five different categories that we would be considering. We've already considered the older men, the older women, and the young women. And now we come to the young men and then to the servants and their masters. Now, over these past several years, there has been much controversy in our cultural forums over the topic of masculinity. Young men have been beaten, berated, and told that any expression of traditional masculinity or biblical masculinity is toxic. This has led to a mass migration into two main areas of young men. First of all, young men will go to the one side of becoming more feminine and embracing certain feminine characteristics. And you might have noticed that more and more increasingly, men within our culture are becoming more effeminate and so on. And they go there in order to be accepted, so they will not be called out for their toxic masculinity. But another place that young men are going and migrating at a large scale is online, onto the internet, to YouTube and various other platforms as well, to find influencers, to find people, mentors, idols or heroes, and groups to help them grapple with the idea of their masculinity and how to express it. This is no more clearly seen than in the phenomenon of Jordan Peterson, a man who was relatively unknown just 3 to 4 or 5 years ago, has now completely swept over the internet with his books, with his content that he's publishing online and so on, and he has a particular rapport and a particular following among young men. And that's understandable. Young men were looking for a hero. Young men were looking for a role model. And they saw that in Jordan Peterson when he stood outside that university and he held his line, he stood his ground, and he says, no, I'm not going to simply use your preferred pronouns when it goes against biological reality. And young men, I believe, even secular young men, and some Christian young men at all, looking and needing a role model, looked to that and thought, this is somebody that I want to follow. And he came in and filled a void in the hearts of many a young man. I believe we are in the midst of a spiritual warfare today over this very issue, the issue of masculinity. And the reason for that is because if through the attacking of woman, Satan can attack the family and therefore hinder greatly the church, he can more fiercely attack the church through attacking men. Because it's the men who are called to be the leaders, the pastors, the elders, the deacons within the church. And so he primarily attacks manhood, masculinity, the attributes of what it is to be a man, in order to pull down and destroy the church. And we see that that is happening even today. The church today is cursed with effeminate men in the pulpit and with men in the pew who have shunned their God-given responsibility. This is why I believe that when you look at the demographics of churches today, the large proportion of the church is made up of women. Why is that? Because the pastors are more effeminate, they're softer, they deal with more issues that pertain to what women would have to deal with and so on. And it seems to be that men have been neglected. And I believe that's one of the biggest reasons why there has been an exodus in the church of men over this past few decades. We think about the responsibilities that men also are shunning. The responsibility of marriage, putting it off. I don't want to get married, you know, now I'm just out of high school. Now I'm just out of college. Now I want to get my job. And it goes from 20s into your 30s, now even into your 40s. They're shunning the responsibility of work, wanting to work as little as possible. They're shunning the responsibility of having children. Well, children will tie me down. Children will take away from my enjoyment of life and so on. Let's put it off as long as we can. They're shunning the responsibility of taking spiritual leadership in the home. And oftentimes the wife is allowed to go out to church. The husband perhaps goes once in a blue moon, maybe at the four different seasons of the church, the Christmas time, Easter time, harvest time, and so on. But he shuns his spiritual leadership in the home, and the wife comes in and has to fill that void. Now, there are many areas concerning manhood that we could consider. Whenever we turn back to Genesis chapter 2 and we see the creation of man, we see in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 that first of all, God formed him. He created him, distinctly different than the woman. And we see his biological nature, Men are biologically different than women, and that is expressed and demonstrated and clearly evident in many different biological ways. But we also see that God gave to man, in the creation of man, certain responsibilities. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 to 25, he gave him the responsibility of work. He had to go and till the ground, keep the garden, provide for his family, and so on. And then he also gave to him the responsibility of family. He gave to him a wife. And both in his biological nature and also as well in these responsibilities, these two things are brought together in the making of what a man ought to be. But our text today primarily deals, I believe, with the spiritual nature of what man is. How are the young men to act spiritually within the church? What spiritual qualities are the young men to develop in order that the body of Christ may properly function? There's three points that I want to draw out from our text today. In verse number 6, we're going to consider the exhortation. In verse 7 and the beginning of verse number 8, we're going to see the example. And then in verse number 8, we're going to see the effect that this would have upon the world. Look at me first of all here at the exhortation in verse number 6. Young men, likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things. Let me say, you'll notice there in the text in verse 6 and verse 7 that it is broken up, but really, verse 7 should begin after the word things. So the text should read, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things. And then the next sentence should be, showing thyself a pattern of good works. And so here we have the exhortation. And it's a very interesting word whenever you look at that word exhort. It means to call alongside. To bring someone alongside you, to instruct them, to encourage them, to rebuke them, both through the words that you speak, but also through the example that you give. Now that word, I believe, brings out some important things that we are to understand. First of all, it brings out the idea of proximity. Here we have Titus being instructed that he, as the pastor of the church, is to exhort the young man. He is to bring the young men alongside him. He's to bring them into close proximity with him, and he is to instruct them and encourage them both by word and by example. Now, this is important. I've mentioned the Jordan Peterson phenomenon that has really taken over the Western world, especially among young men. And it's good that young men can go online and can be influenced by certain good things, and there's many good things that Jordan Peterson can instruct us in. I would exhort you to avoid his commentary on biblical series. It's not really orthodox or in any way, but in everything else, in terms of how to stand up to culture, in dealing with culture, in his 12 rules for life, it's all in many ways good material for young men to follow. But you perhaps will never know Jordan Peterson. It's very likely that you will never get to know him personally. And I want you to see if there's one truth in this entire passage, in this exhortation to young men that I want you to grasp today, is that the young men are to follow the example in doctrine, in purity of life, and in how they are to live of a pastor that they know. Now, again, I spoke about Jordan Peterson. Well, the same thing has happened in the spiritual sense. Young men today go onto the internet and they find certain reformed teachers. They find certain good material that they can learn. And that's wonderful. That's one of the great things that we have on the internet. But that teacher that is on the internet is no substitute for your local pastor. That teacher that is on the internet, you can't see his life. You cannot see the fruit of his doctrine. You can't see what he really means when he says certain things because you can't see how he lives it out within his life. And what Paul is instructing Titus to do is bring the young men around and instruct them and disciple them and teach them. It's meant to be personal. You're coming alongside him to receive instruction. And so I would urge a word of caution that yes, we can take in sound truth from podcasts and YouTube videos and other videos and other instructional things as well. But it is no substitute for a local church pastor. It's no substitute. And sadly today, there are young men that and seeking answers to certain questions, I've went online, got caught up in different movements, different teachers that have an online following, and what they teach in some regards, it's normally a mixture of truth and error, and they get swept up in that and so on. But they'll never know that individual. They cannot be pastored by that individual because that is somebody that lives thousands of miles away. And so I trust that you'll see here that young men do need heroes to look up to. Young men need examples. Young men do need political influencers, even like Jordan Peterson and so on. But young men need pastors. Young men need pastors. And I exhort the young men that are here today, you need a pastor. You need somebody in your life to speak with you, to exhort you, to lead by example, to teach you, not just in what he says by the means of media communication, but also by his example. You watch him and you see that what he is saying and how he is living is consistent one with another. To give an example, I've been looking into a certain movement, which I won't name, but I'm looking into this certain internet movement that is sweeping, especially in Christian circles, and especially gripping the attention of young men. And it's all online. There's no central church. There's no central body. There's no creed. There's no central doctrine. It's very, very hard to decipher it, but it has a massive online following. And these young men, they go on, and they cannot see the fruit of the doctrine that they are learning. Now, as I studied into this and I began to examine this movement, one of the interesting things about this movement is that after several years, the high percentage of divorces that it creates. And so they're using the Bible, they're teaching doctrine, but they have a certain imbalance, they have a certain slight on it. They're trying to bring people in under all this bondage and so on. And what does it do? It leads to the fracturing of the marriage relationship. And so I exhort you, young men, learn your doctrine from somebody that you know. Learn your doctrine from somebody that you can watch and model your life after and say, I see what he teaches, but I can also see the good fruit that it produces. But notice what they are to be exhorted in. They are exhorted to be sober-minded. Sober-minded. That term, sober-minded, is used four times already in chapters 1 and verse number 2. And again, it means to have self-control, self-restraint. To have a mastery over your body and your mind. That you're not led away just by your lusts or your desires. You're not swept away by every new fad or every new invention of the culture. You're stable. You're sound. You're walking a straight line because you have your body under control. Patrick Fairburn said concerning this word, he said, it is a habit of mind which, when really formed, saves the young man from many a vicious indulgence and foolish extravagance. And the young men are exhorted to be sober in all things. In every part of their life, they are to have control and they are to have restraint. Now you can think of the practical and really in many ways the very specific application that this can have to young men. As they grow up, there's certain features of youth that make young men and even youth in general susceptible to certain vices and sins. Young men tend to be foolish. We tend to be foolish, whether we like to acknowledge it or not. Foolishness is a characteristic of youth. Oftentimes, whenever you hear older men sitting around and they're talking and they might say, well, I nearly died one time. And that is always comes after them saying the statement, I was doing something really stupid and I nearly died one time. And that's common. And in our youth, we do things that are foolish, things that we would never do now. We have also unrealistic ambition. We have this idea that the world is at our feet. We can accomplish whatever we want to do. And in some ways, it's an unrealistic ambition. But also curiosity and novelty. We look at certain things, perhaps sins and vices or places that we have been sheltered from as we're growing up. And there is that inclination of the heart. I'm curious about what this is. I'm curious to know what this novel thing that I can experience is going to be. But also there's a greater sense of independence. There's that idea that I have my youth, I have my strength, I have a little money in my pocket, I can go wherever I want, I can do whatever I want. And there's less of a mindset of community. That there's less of an understanding that you need a church. There's less of an understanding that you need oversight. You need a church government. You need a pastor and elders to watch out for you, to bring you alongside, to teach you, to train you by word and by example. Now, God does not condemn youthfulness, and this is important. The youth do possess certain aspects that are to be rejoiced in. We see this in Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, in the verse number 9, it says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes." In many ways, it's saying, young man, enjoy your time of youth, not in sinful indulgence, not in sinful pleasure. Because it goes on to say that we must remember that for everything we do, God will bring us into judgment. There will be a judgment. But it's saying, enjoy your time of being in youth. Enjoy your time of having great energy, of having bones that don't feel that they're always aching and groaning in pain. Enjoy that time where you can sleep for 4 hours at night and get up the next morning and go to work and as if nothing ever happened to you. Enjoy those times where you can use, when you're not married and you don't have children, to go off and be involved in good works that you could not do if you were married and have children. Enjoy your youth. Enjoy that time to be with your friends and so on. But remember that for everything you do in your youth, that you will have to give an account for. For everything that you do in life, especially in your youth, there will be an account. There is this cultural idea that you can just go out and your young years are the years that you can be your rebellious self. They're the years where you can, as it says, sow your wild oats and so on. You can just live whatever way, do whatever you want, and then you grow up and then you have to kind of settle down. No. God says, yes, enjoy your youth. Enjoy your health and your strength and your vitality. Enjoy a sense of independence, being able to serve God, but always do it on the mind that you're doing it for God. That you're remembering in your youth your Creator. That you're not forgetting Him in your very earliest of years. You're seeking God, but you're also enjoying God. I wonder, is there a young man here and you have forgot God? You forgot God. You're living for pleasure. You're living, trying to live your best life now. You're living for the vices of the world, the sins of the world. There's no sober-mindedness about you. Whatever you want, you get. Whatever pleasure presents itself in front of you, and whatever manner it would present itself in front of you, you just indulge in it. Well, let me exhort you with the words of Solomon to his own son. Do not forget your God in the days of your youth. Do not forget your God in the days of your youth. Turn to Him today. Take upon you the righteousness of Christ. Flee to Him that you might have that sober-mindedness. But notice the example then that Titus was to give. We considered the exhortation that Titus was going to give, but also the example here as well. Beginning in verse number 7, show thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptedness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Show thyself. And here we have the idea again that Titus as the pastor was to be the example to the young men. And we think of the practical reasons for this. We're not saying that the young woman cannot learn anything from their pastor, but we understand that it's more practical in certain arrangements that the young men would be taught in that closer bond with the pastor. There's a bond that the pastor can have with young men that it would be inappropriate for him to have with young women and so on. And so that is why Paul instructs the older women within the church in verse number 4 to teach the young women and so on. And so he's to bring these young men and he's to show himself as an example of what it is to live that godly and righteous life. Notice the consistent example. The consistent example that he was to be. There in verse number 7, show thyself a pattern of good works. That word pattern there is very interesting. It speaks about making a mark by repeated blows. The idea behind the word is that there's a die, that there's a mold. and you take that metal or something else, that silver, and you beat that silver into that die, into that mold, and it produces that form, that shape. And what Paul is saying to Titus is here, you're to be the die. You're to be the model. You're to be the form around which these young men are to form and to model their lives. There's to be an imprint upon them as you seek to minister to them. And this is important. This is important. I say this especially to fathers. Whenever you bring your children to sit under the ministry of a church, your children will be influenced by the ministry of that church. There's many times that people can say, well, they're in this church and they're not happy in such and such a church, and they can stomach it and they just go on. But what about your children? You might know that the things that are happening in that church are not biblical and so on, that they're contrary to God's word, and you can see that and you can understand that, but your children will still be influenced. And we see here that Titus was going to make a mark on these young men. His ministry, his life, his exhortation, his encouragement was going to make a mark on them. And the question for fathers in this room, are you willing to let that minister mark your child? Are you willing to let that minister, with his exhortation and by his example, make an influence on your child? Because he will. Because he will. It's amazing as I think about my own life. And I sat under the ministry of the Reverend William McCrae in Macrofelt for basically until I moved to Canada. He was there for 50 years as the minister of that church. And there are so many things that I do, whether I like it or not, that is because of him. Things that I picked up just naturally throughout the years. Things that I pray. The way that we speak, there's kind of a joke among some of the students that came from that church that we always kind of prayed sinner friend. That was like that. He prayed that all the time. And we were influenced by that. We're influenced by his zeal, by his work ethic, influenced by his passion for the gospel, influenced by his love of music and his desire to serve God and so on. And whether we were aware of it or not, just by sitting under his ministry on a Sunday morning and Sunday evening and upon a Thursday night, he made an influence. He made a mark. And so parents must be willing and understand that when they bring their child under the ministry of a church, that minister will make a mark on them. Are you willing to let that ministry make a mark on your child? Perhaps you send your children to other churches or other camps or things like that. And you say, well, not happy with everything that goes on there, but they get the social aspect and so on. Are you happy for the teaching and example of those leaders to make a mark on your child? I pray that that would be given serious thought this morning. But notice the charge that he's giving. What is he to be an example off. Notice the charge in three areas. First of all, he is to be a pattern of good works. He is to be an example of purity of doctrine. And he is to be an example of what it is to possess a proper demeanor. Notice the pattern of good works that he is. The word good there, it speaks about true beauty, not a superficial beauty, but something that is good. And so the works that he is to perform and to be involved in are to be full of goodness, to be filled with beauty. They're not to be done from just a superficial exterior, but they're to be done from the heart. Good works of being a good husband. The good work of being a good father. The good work of being a good son, a good employee, and so on. Of helping his community. Of going to people in need and using his talents and his abilities to help them, and so on. He is to be a man that has a pattern, a consistent mold in his life of being filled with good works. A man that is free of vice, but full of fruit. But notice as well, the charge is that he is to have purity of doctrine. Goes on to say, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness. Uncorruptness. The young men in the church were to follow the example and exhortation of Titus. And Paul is saying to Titus, if they are to do that, then you must ensure that there is purity of doctrine in your life. Now again, I come back to what I had mentioned about people going on the internet and so on. and learning from other teachers. And let me say, there's a place for that. Don't take that I'm just saying you should shut off all access to online. I have gleaned so much from different men who have put their sermons online or put podcasts online. But make sure that you're taking the primary source of your doctrine from the man who stands in your local church. Because you can test the purity of his doctrine. You can go to him with questions and he can come back to you with answers. You can ask him, well, you've said this, but how does that actually work out on my life? And let me give an example of what I mean. You know, whenever we dealt with the issue in verse number 5 that women were to be obedient to their husbands, you can sometimes hear that as a statement and go, whoa, you know, what does that mean here? Does that mean that the wife is like a slave within the home? How does that actually work out? And you need not just the exhortation, but you also need the example of the pastor or teacher as to how that actually works itself out in reality. Without both of them, without just example, you lack the exhortation, you lack the biblical foundation. But with just the exhortation and not the example, you can very easily go astray. You can very easily get that wrong. And so there is to be purity of doctrine. He is to be a man who ensures that he has a consistency with his doctrine and he is concerned about doctrinal purity. Now, how can we do that, men? How can we ensure that we have purity of doctrine? Well, let me give you the 3 C's. The 3 C's in how you can ensure that you have purity of doctrine. Confessions, catechisms, and creeds. Confessions, catechisms, and creeds. Now, some will come back and say, well, what about just my Bible? And yes, you should study your Bible. The Bible is the only authority in the church. All creeds, confessions, and catechisms are subject to the Word of God. But these things are tools. They are helps to us to learn doctrine in a systematic fashion. Not just that we learn one part of doctrine, we focus on one thing, but that we learn a whole broadness to our doctrine. There's some people and they get fixated on eschatology, the doctrine of last things. Is Matthew 24 talking about the future? Is it talking about AD 70? And they fixate on one area of doctrine. And yet they can't really give you a full grasp of what it is for Christ to have become God and to possess a dual nature in one person forever. They focus on one thing and there's an imbalance. What the confessions and catechisms and creeds do is they give you that broad, that balanced, systematic understanding of what the scriptures teach in doctrine. It also gives you sound doctrine. And as Proverbs chapter 11 says, and this is so important, Proverbs chapter 11, and the verse number 14, it says in Proverbs chapter 11 and the verse number 14, where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. And as I said, there is this movement in the church even today where young men will go on to the internet and ask questions about such and such a thing and they get caught up in the realm of false teachers and they get led astray and so on. If they had a confession, if they had a catechism, if they had a creed, that would greatly prevent that. And they wouldn't just be listening to one teacher, but they would be in the midst of a multitude of counselors. And the Westminster Confession, which we use, the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism, and the various creeds of the church, like the Apostles' Creed and so on, I want you to view them as counselors. View them as men who are able to give you counsel. You're not just sitting alone there with you, your Bible, and yourself trying to determine out the truth. That is never what God has ever said to happen. No. We are to study the doctrine in the church, we are to learn doctrine in the church, and we are to study doctrine in the multitude of counselors. We have wisdom, we have knowledge, and there is safety. And so whenever you're asking yourself a question, well, what does the Bible teach about God's sovereignty? And you're studying your Bible, and you're maybe going down this line, you go to a confession, what are you doing? You're going, you're receiving more counsel from other men, from the men who met in 1647, the multitude of men, plurality of men from the Church of England, from the Church of Scotland, and so on, who met together and put together that confession. You go to your catechism, you have questions. Well, who is God? And again, you search the scriptures, but it gives you that definitive answer, that condensed answer, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And then you look at the creeds of the church. Again, written by the teachers, the elders of the church, down through the centuries, whenever heresy came in and they had to formulate and establish what the church actually believed to guard against heresy, you learn these things. So I exhort you, young men, get your confession, the Westminster Confession, which we use. Get a catechism, the Westminster catechisms, and get the various orthodox creeds of the church and use them and bring in to your Bible study a multitude of counselors to prevent you going into error, to prevent you going astray, to keep you sound and consistent within the faith. But also there is to be a proper demeanor as well. A proper demeanor. Notice there in verse number 7, goes on to say, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Let me mention that in just a moment. It goes on to say there, sound speech that cannot be condemned. And so here we have three descriptions of the demeanor that the pastor is to have, that the example to the young man is to demonstrate. He is to be a man of gravity. A man of gravity. Not a man who's giddy all the time. Not a man who stands up behind the pulpit on a Sunday morning and seeks to be an entertainer, but a man who possesses a certain gravity. He realizes the seriousness of his calling. He realizes the seriousness of the business that he is involved in. He is dealing with the very souls of individuals, and it means there is a weight and a gravity to his demeanor. He realizes the seriousness of gospel preaching. He realizes the solemnity of people leaving his church and going out unconverted, for they will be lost in hell forever. He realizes the seriousness of his calling and what he must do as the shepherd of the flock. And oh, today that ministers would have more gravity. Oh, that there would be a demeanor of seriousness and solemnity in the business that they do. And again, we want and we strike for balance. God has given to us laughter and joy. It doesn't mean we walk around miserable all the time. But here is a man who knows the appropriate times when he is to possess that seriousness and that gravity. And churches today are filled with men who seek and want to be entertainers, who come out with sermons, and it's filled with joke after joke after joke after joke, and it's joke, and it's just all one big joke, and there's no, in a sense, there's no bringing people back down to earth, and there's no sense of gravity about it. You walk out and you feel that laughter in your heart for a moment. Ah, it was good. And then you go on the rest of your day and it didn't do anything for you. It was but momentary. He's also to possess sincerity. There's to be a sincerity in what he does and what he believes. He has to be the type of man that says, this is what I believe and I'll die for it. This is my line in the sand and I will go no further. This is where we stand on these issues and this is what we believe. But he's also to possess sound speech. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That sound speech, it's that word, if you remember, we spoke about meaning healthy, healthy speech. We spoke about it, I believe, in reference to the sound doctrine mentioned in verse number 1, that it is to be healthy doctrine that produces a healthy outcome and so on. Wholesome, healthy speech that cannot be condemned. And this is important, especially in the day that we're living in, because in certain Reformed circles, it has become acceptable to use culturally inappropriate words as a means of somehow reaching the culture. And you see this especially among some new Calvinists or newer Reformed folks, that they use certain words that in our culture would not be appropriate to be used. And they do it for shock value. They do it in another way that people will listen. Oh, here's a pastor. Look what he's saying. And he's a pastor. There's to be sound speech that cannot be condemned. We are to use words in our presentation of gospel truth that are wholesome, and that the world cannot look at and go, well, look at him. Look at the curse words that he uses. Look at the filthy statements that he comes out with and so on. No, sound speech that cannot be condemned. And notice the effect of this thirdly and finally. In verse number 8, that he that is off the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say about you. That he that is off the contrary part, the opponents of the gospel, in whatever form they take, whoever they may be, at this time the Cretans were probably thinking about the Judaizers that had come along and sought to bring them back onto these Jewish fables and so on. There could have been the pagans that lived in the island of Crete and so on. All of these people who would have came in opposition to the truth. And here is the church. Here is the bride of Christ. And in these four areas, she is living in accordance with Scripture. She is living pure and holy. And the ungodly cannot say a word of criticism, legitimate criticism, against the church. We are called to preserve the testimony of Christ. We are called to say, yes, what we believe, but also then to live out what we believe and to allow no hypocrisy and to allow no inconsistency. Hypocrisy is one of the greatest hindrances for the church to do evangelism. Inconsistency in practice is one of the greatest discouragements to anybody ever coming to Christ. Notice we must preserve the testimony of Christ, but also notice what's inferred here. That the enemy can have legitimate accusations to bring. We looked at this on Wednesday evening in Philippians chapter 2. If we're instructed here that we're to live holy so that the opponent of the gospel, the one who is contrary to us, may be ashamed, embarrassed because they have no accusation to make, it means then, and it's inferred, that there can be times when the enemies of the gospel can come with legitimate accusations. They can come and legitimately accuse the church of wrongdoing. And the reference to that is in the area of abuse that has happened in churches down through the years, where it's just not being dealt with or overlooked and so on. And the world can legitimately come and say to the church, you have done wrong. You have disgraced the name of your Christ, and it's a legitimate criticism. We see pastors, elders, and Christians saying one thing and then living another way. And that inconsistency, what does it do? It brings a lot of ammunition for the enemy to criticize the church. Now, there will be false accusations, of course. There will be false criticisms. But we must ensure that the enemy is embarrassed because they have no legitimate criticism to make against the church. The greatest tool for evangelism is a holy church. But the greatest hindrance to evangelism is an unholy church. Now, in conclusion, as we have thought about this, and I said the main central thrust of this message that I wanted you to see was that the young men of the church were to bring themselves alongside their local pastor, and they were to be exhorted by him and instructed by him, both in word and by example. And these are the things that the pastor is to be an example to them of, in how they are to grow spiritually as young men within the church. But we must remind ourselves that we only follow the example of ministers and pastors and elders in as much as they follow Christ. There is a limit to that following. There is a line to that following, and it is only in as far as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot forget about that. Paul, I do not believe, would want his instructions here in some ways disconnected from his instructions elsewhere in Scripture. Like 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, where he said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So he said, follow me. Here is your example before you of how you're to live godly and righteously in this present world. But only follow me because I'm ultimately following Christ. I'm ultimately leading you to him. I'm bringing you to him. My example is drawing you closer to Christ. Oh, men, this morning, that our eyes be fixed upon Christ. That out of all the role models, influencers, teachers that are trying to get us to follow them and trying to get us to mold ourselves after them, that we would say to ourselves that Christ is our chief example. That He is the one that we will look to in everything for life. And yes, He has given pastors and elders to His church, but we will follow those men in as far as we see the works and the virtues of Christ within them. We think about Christ and we compare Him to this. Was anybody more sober-minded than Christ? As a young man, what did he do? 12 years of age, where was he at when his parents, Mary and Joseph, lost him? He was in the temple and he was sitting there with the Pharisees and he was putting questions to them and having a discussion with them about doctrine and theology and so on. He was a sober-minded young man. He wasn't with the crowd or with the other children as they thought he was to be. Was anyone more filled with good works than Christ? Where it says that he went about everywhere doing good. Was there anyone more pure in doctrine? When it says, never a man spake like this. Did anyone possess such a proper demeanor as the Lord Jesus Christ? He knew when to use the whip, but he also knew when to weep. Oh, here we see the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he never dishonored his Father. He is, as we sang this morning in Psalm 1, he is that perfect man. And oh, I pray today that you would look to Christ and you would see in him your role model, your example, your Savior, your Lord, the one that you would follow. And I pray in something, in some part, that you would also be able to look at me and see these things as well as an example for your life.